Last week we spent our worship hour discussing John chapter 3 and verse 16, as we mentioned then, is oftentimes displayed in various places. And we saw certain things from that passage of Scripture that we'll just make reference to at this time as we talk about what does it mean to believe. In John 3:16, the offer is made to everyone who believes. So what does that mean? Well, we plan to have an answer to that by the time we finish with verse 36 this morning. But first of all, let's remind ourselves that John 3:16 mentions the greatest things. The greatest being is God. The greatest love was exhibited by the greatest being, for God so loved. And then the object of that love is the greatest or highest of the creation, human beings. He gave, that is to say, God is the greatest giver. He gave the greatest sacrifice, his only begotten Son, and makes the greatest offer that whosoever believes, which requires, as we pointed out at the close last week, the greatest response, not the least response, but the greatest response, will not perish, which is the greatest punishment that any ever could be thought of, in order to give the greatest gift, that is everlasting life. And so John 3:16 does indeed have a lot in it to think about and to ponder and to consider. Now, how do we do that, though? How do we respond? How do we believe? What does it mean to believe? Well, again, we're going to take our time to get there to notice other things in the text, but when we get to the end, we'll be answering this question. We want to first begin, though, with the text that was just read for us in verses 22 through 25. Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem but remained in Judea. John was not far away. The two of them were both teaching and baptizing at the same time and not too far away from each other. Both ministries, in other words, were in operation and functioning at the same time. Now, John baptized people personally. Jesus also baptized in that he authorized it, but his disciples did the actual baptizing. This is not really explained until chapter 4, so we'll take just a little bit ahead here. And notice, therefore, in chapter 4 of John, verse 1, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. When somebody authorizes it, it is appropriate to say they did it. So it's appropriate for the scriptures to say that Jesus baptized. But we have the technical information that he did not do so personally. He authorized it, but his disciples actually did the baptizing. Now, there's a point here that we want to notice before we get into the next section. And as to where this was, it is thought that this location was north and east of Jerusalem, about 50 miles, not far from the Jordan River, and close to Samaria, where Jesus is going to be going next. But the thing that we want to point out is John was baptizing at this place because there was much water there. So we ought to ask the question, why did John need much water? Here is a glass of water. If baptism were sprinkling, I've got enough here to sprinkle everybody here this morning. That's all it takes. I don't need much water. If baptism is pouring, here is a bucket that looks like a wastebasket. And I would have enough water in that bucket if it were full. And I didn't fill it because there's just an odd off chance I might kick it over. And I've already been warned against kicking the bucket, so while I'm up here. But if I took this little cup and scooped it out, I would have enough to pour water on everybody here. So sprinkling, this is all that we need. Bucket or wastebasket, that's all that we need, if that's what baptism is. But that isn't what baptism is, and that's why John needed much water. To baptize, by the definition of the Greek word, means to immerse. That's what the word literally needs. No one needs much water in order to sprinkle, and no one needs much water in order to pour water on others. There's only one thing that requires much water, and that is to immerse people. So John was in a place where there was much water in order to immerse people, which is what the word baptism actually means. Now, verse 26, which we haven't read, tells us that both were baptizing. Verse 26 in John 3, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. We've already noticed that Jesus wasn't personally, but it was by his authority, and so he is said to be baptizing. So in verse 26, we see they both were doing this. They both were immersing people. And some Jews questioned and disputed with John's disciples about purification. Let's read the rest of that section. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, we talked about that earlier when we introduced John in the Gospel of John back in chapter 1. And so John makes this statement of humility, and he knows who he is, and he knows who Jesus is, and he knows which one is to have the preeminence. And so he is willing to begin to fade away. His ministry is almost at an end. He has accomplished what God wanted him to accomplish, and so it's time for Jesus to become the focal point of everyone's attention from this point out. Now, what were the Jews discussing with his disciples? We don't know. All it says is something about purification. Possibly they were discussing some things relating to the law of Moses. Maybe some wanted to know if baptism was a ceremonial cleansing or if it were something else. But whatever the question was, it's not revealed. And so we will leave it simply at that point. But now let's talk about what happens from there on to the end of the chapter. And let's read John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Who is the one who is saying these things? It may look like John is continuing his speech. I don't know that that is the case. I know the quotation marks sometimes just continue through the end of the passage. But I really think that it is John, the apostle, who is now speaking. And here is the point. All of the prophets, all of them, including John, spoke the truth that the Holy Spirit gave to them. But Jesus had seen and heard what he was revealing. And so he is a cut above all of the others. Not that the others' message was inferior, but they were speaking it by the words they were given. Jesus is above all of them. Let's continue with the first part of verse 32. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So Jesus is not just speaking words, although he is, but he is speaking of things that he has seen and heard, which sets him apart and above all of the other prophets. That doesn't mean their message is no good. Their message was great. Their message was still of the Holy Spirit. Their message was still inspired of God. But Jesus is above all others. He is God, and he knows God intimately and can reveal God fully. No one, not even as great as John the Baptizer was, can say that. So, is the conclusion then that everybody listens to Jesus? No. He was rejected, as we saw in the second part of verse 32, where it says that no one receives his testimony. That's an exaggeration. That's a hyperbole. Just as what we read in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Does that mean not one Jew received him? Obviously not. The very next verse says that some did, as many as received him. So this is a little bit of an exaggeration, but what it means is the vast majority of people did not accept the message of Jesus any more than they did the message of the prophets that had been declared throughout the centuries. So this is hyperbole, and some believed. In fact, John the Apostle believed. And that's why I believe it is he who is the one speaking here. Let's notice verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That seems to be talking about the writer, and he uses this of himself in other places as well. John is the one who received his testimony along with the other apostles, and he personally certifies that it is true. Look at verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Jesus, the one whom God sent, the one who is from above and who is above all others, speaks the words of God. He too was given his message, what he should say and what he should speak. John 12, 48 through 50. And by the way, we'll be judged by what Jesus taught, the words of Christ. But now we want to look just for a moment at this expression, he did not give him the Spirit by measure. If you have most translations, you will not see the words "unto him" in the text. In fact, I did not read those words when I read from the New King James here. For God does not give the Spirit by measure unto him. Unto him is not there. It's not in the Greek text. So why did the King James translators put it in when they translated it? They believed it was necessary to make sense out of the verse, to have the verse be more understandable. So they inserted those words. Now, unlike some translations, when the King James did that, they put it in italics. Sometimes people think when they read the italics in the King James, that's for emphasis. No, it's not for emphasis. It means these words are not in the original text. So they were honest enough to say these words are not in the text, but we actually think they are helpful in making the verse understandable. Well, I believe the King James translators were right on this point, because otherwise it seems like the verse is just kind of left hanging. Jesus received the Spirit without measure. When you read it without those words, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Period. God doesn't do that, period. Other passages in the New Testament indicate that he does give the Spirit by measure. So I think those words are helpful in this case, even though they are not in the original language. So what is the idea? Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this, "he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be prophets," some apostles rather, "some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers for the equipping of the saints of the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Now, what did we see there? Five different things are mentioned. Are they all the same? No. Did they all have a miraculous measure of the Spirit? Yes, to accomplish those things that God wanted them accomplished. We also see in 1 Corinthians 12 mention made of nine spiritual gifts. In those spiritual gifts, there are different types, such as a word of knowledge, miraculous knowledge. Not gleaned through the study of materials, as we all do today, but given to them immediately by the Holy Spirit. A word of wisdom is also included. Wisdom usually comes from trial and error and learning things, studying things, observing how things work. But this was given miraculously, directly through the Holy Spirit in the first century. And then some had the ability to speak in tongues. Some had the ability to interpret those tongues. Some had the gift of discernment, being able to tell if someone was sincere or perhaps hypocritical, whether they should be trusted or not trusted. These are all different gifts, different measures of the Spirit. But Christ received the Spirit without measure. Now, when we talk about the measuring, we're not talking about God spooning out a little of the Holy Spirit here and a little there. We're talking about the measure of power that people are given. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, but he measures out portions of his power for others to receive and to use, but not to Jesus. He was given the Spirit without measure. which means he had all the power of the Holy Spirit at his disposal. Now, did we read verse 35? Let's go ahead and read that, because this section is drawing to a close. John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Now we come to the question that we've been working our way towards answering. And one more thing before we get there. Notice this, that in this text, once again, we have a passage where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all mentioned together. Just as in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and at Jesus' baptism, here is yet another passage where all three that possess Godhood are together. But let's go on now and answer the question concerning believe. Remember, the greatest response that man can have is to believe. But what does that mean? Is that just, I agree. I think Jesus is the Son of God. You can count on me. Well, are you going to do anything about it, though? Are you going to respond, or is that the level of your response? I agree. Well, there are two words used in this passage in John 3 and verse 36. So let's take a look at it. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, as translated there, that makes it sound like, well, just belief seems to be all that's necessary. However, even though the King James and the New King James use believe for both verbs, there are two different verbs in that text. The first one is pistuo, which means believe. The noun is translated faith. So this is a word that means to have faith or to believe. The second word is not that word. Looking again at John 3 and verse 36. He who believes, that's pistuo, has everlasting life, and he who does not believe, that's not the best translation. It's actually the Greek word apatho, meaning disobey, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Now, in the King James, the first word, pistuo, is translated, or apatho rather, is translated believe 9 times. Pistuo is almost always translated believe. There may be an exception, but I'm not aware of it. The second word, apatho, is translated in the King James believe 9 times, and disobey 7 times. Why? Why did they divide it up like that? I don't know. The American Standard, the most literal version, and the more recent English Standard Version used disobey in every passage. They were consistent. Why was the King James not consistent? And why did the New King James choose to follow the King James? Well, those are good questions. I don't have the answer to that. But believe is not the best translation. It's a different word, and it means to disobey. Here is a comment from Kittle, who has some 10 volumes or so just defining Greek words. And Kittle says the word apatho means to be disobedient. Here, and in that section of the definition, they're dealing with the use of the word in the Septuagint that we sometimes designate by the term LXX, meaning the 70 who translated it. Here, referring to the Septuagint, Already it is a significant theological term inasmuch as it denotes the sinful attitude of the people, which in the Old Testament is essentially understood as disobedience against God. Then, coming to the New Testament, it says the New Testament adopts this usage. I don't know why the King James chose to use believe instead of not believe instead of disobey, but that wasn't the best translation. And one of the foremost authorities says that it's not the best translation. The idea, the concept is disobedience. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's read it with the best translation and see what we have. Again, verse 36. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life, and he who disobeys the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What that is doing is, in this passage, in this sense, equating the two words. You have faith or you don't have faith. If you have faith, you obey. If you don't have faith, you disobey. That's the point that this verse is making, and that's why it needs to be translated disobedience in this passage. So obeying is an expression of belief, and so the greatest response to the greatest being, the greatest plan, the greatest offer, the greatest response is obey. Obey. Not just keep it up here in your head, but it should be expressed. One must obey that offer in order to have eternal life. That's the reason why you should not perish. Belief implies obedience. Obeying is that expression of belief. Faith only is a minimal response. Those who are going around trying to tell people, you can be saved if you just believe, they're calling for a response that is next to nothing. And certainly not the response God had in mind in giving the greatest sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Obedience in all things is the greatest response to John 3 and verse 16. Have you made that response this morning? If you have, and you have repented of your sins, confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and been buried with him in baptism, then that's the beginning of the response God wants. But then he expects service to follow that. He expects faithfulness to follow that, and complete obedience to follow that all the days of your life. If you haven't yet made that decision, this is an opportunity for you to do so. If you already have, then rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in having eternal life. By the way, that is conditional. You have to continue to abide, continue to obey, but rejoice in that and repent when you fall short of his love and of his grace. If we can help you in these matters this morning, let us know while we stand and while we sing. Oh, listen to our wondrous Lord.